The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
It's good to see you all this morning. We are wrapping up the very short but extremely rich book of Titus. That the Apostle Paul wrote. And as we've been talking about already, Titus had a big job, didn't he? He had a big job in a very wicked, ungodly culture that the believers found themselves in, a culture that undoubtedly raised all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of questions that the believers had to navigate there in Crete. But I want you to notice the consistent theme of the Apostle Paul. He could have written about a lot of things with all the things that the believers were experiencing there. But we need to see this consistent theme throughout this short letter. Out of all the concerns facing God's people in Crete, Paul continually returns to the importance of truth and godliness. Another way you could say it is right belief and right behavior. Not only did truth need to be taught clearly and boldly, but the truth should be transformative in the lives of believers to where that they were increasingly growing in good, godly work. And I want you to see this letter is bookended by these two things, by the truth of God and godly behavior. Verse 1 of chapter 1, right? You see he's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and there, here it is, knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The first verse of our text today, chapter 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. That's referencing biblical truth. People need to be careful to devote themselves to good works. We get to the very end of our text today, verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Time and time again, all throughout this very short letter, right belief and right behavior is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice there at the end of verse 14, unfruitfulness is a concern for the Apostle Paul, and that's because unfruitfulness is a danger for any church at any time in any culture. A church does not drift towards faithfulness. A church does not just aimlessly wander into faithfulness, into godliness. Fruitfulness comes first from God's saving grace intervening into people's lives, and then from one's reliance upon grace coupled with things like intentionality and devotion and pursuit. And you're going to see Paul is going to call to conclude his letter by calling the church to very specific actions that are necessary for a church to be fruitful. So if you're a note taker this morning, Lord willing, the main thing we're going to see is this. A fruitful church insists on the gospel. It devotes itself to good works. It deals with distractions. And it supports one another. A fruitful church insists on the gospel, devotes itself to good works, deals with distractions, and supports one another. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We so desperately need your help to understand it rightly, to apply it faithfully. God, we desire to be a body of believers with right belief and right behavior. And we are so dependent upon your grace for this to become a reality, for this to continue to be a reality in our church family. Holy Spirit, would you help us now for the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a fire station not too far away from our house. And our boys especially absolutely love how many times the fire truck goes by. our house. And I'm pretty sure every fire crew now knows as they're coming down Victoria to look to the right and see if there's boys in the yard, because if there are, they're all going to be out there going like this, right? We've heard that's right, they'll honk the horn at you, that's right. So quite often you hear the fire truck honking the horn, they're probably honking at my boys who are standing out there trying to get their attention. But I want you to imagine a fire department on their way to a call. And they're in a hurry trying to get there, but on their way, big debates, controversy erupt between the crew. Right? Someone's in urgent need, they're needing their help, but all these debates and controversy arise as they're going down the road. Two guys are arguing over which paint color on the truck is more effective or attracts more attention. The driver and the co-driver are arguing about whether a paper map or a GPS is more effective. Two other guys may be arguing about how to fold and store a fire hose, right? Now, think about this. Do you think this would hinder the effectiveness of their mission? Yeah, it probably would, right? We want a fire crew to show up and know forwards and backwards how to rescue lives, put out fires in the most safe and timely manner. You want them to stay focused on the main things. You don't want them getting distracted by stupid stuff when you need them in your moment of need. And I think Paul has a similar final exhortation for the believers in Crete. He wants to warn them, he wants them to continue to be faithful. He wants to warn them against the distractions that are out there. He wants them to stay focused on, to be devoted to the main things. So our first little treasure that we're going to see is this. And we're just going to kind of break down each section of my main idea there. Little treasure number one, a fruitful church insists on the gospel and devotes itself to good works. It insists on the gospel, it devotes itself to good works. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, for those of you familiar with Paul's letter, especially to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, this phrase may be familiar to you. The saying is trustworthy. Paul uses that several different times. A lot of times he's using it to reference something he's getting ready to say, but here in Titus, he's actually referencing back to what he just said in verses 4 through 7, what we ended with last week. Many scholars think this chunk of verses could have been a well-known hymn or some type of creed that the church would often recite. They would often sing in the churches, but like you can tell, this was not supposed to be a one-and-done song or a one-and-done creed that they were to recite over and over. This was a song that was to be on repeat within the family of God. Because there's no sweeter, more transformative message for us to have on repeat than the saying that tells us of the Father's mercy on us, the Son's work for us, and the Spirit's presence in us. And what is the purpose behind this insisting? Well, Paul very clearly says, though, very clear purpose clause in verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The believers in Crete needed the gospel on repeat. I need the gospel on repeat in my own life. I am someone that needs to be exhorted to the good work that God has called me to do. Why is that? Well, it's because the world that I live in and the remaining sin within my own heart, they're not neutral. Galatians 5 tells me that the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit are waging war within my heart. To go back to what we talked about last week at the beginning of chapter 3, I don't always like to submit to authority like I should. I don't always feel ready for good work. I'm not always gentle. I don't always show perfect courtesy towards all people. So I need the gospel as the regular song of my heart to remind me of the Father's mercy on me, the Son's work for me, and the Spirit's presence in me. Over and over and over again, I need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded, chapter 2, verse 14, that I have been purchased by Christ. I am His possession now. And He wants me to be zealous for good works. And when the gospel is on repeat in my life, it continually refines my perspective really on everything. I know God more intimately. I see myself, I see others more accurately. I understand my purpose in this world more clearly. Brother and sister, is the gospel on repeat in your life? Like, you may notice, it is here every Sunday. We insist on the gospel every single Sunday in our liturgy. But what about when you walk out these doors? Is the gospel on repeat? One thing you can be sure of, when you go to work, Frank the Cretan is going to be there to greet you. He's always going to be there to rub you the wrong way, to get under your skin, or maybe you've got an Aunt Bertha the Cretan in your family, right? Who's always looking to pick an argument with you, who is always looking to disagree with something your family has done. I think you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Does anybody have an Aunt Bertha the Cretan or Frank the Cretan that they work with? Maybe somebody in your own immediate household, I'm not sure. But what has God ordained as the means to which He leads us to be devoted to good works? It's the gospel. That's the thing that keeps us going back to continue to devoting ourselves to growing in godliness and good works. And notice what Paul says at the end of verse 8. I love this. These things are what? Excellent and profitable. Does anyone need some excellence and profitable, whatever that means, in their life? I do, right? I want what is excellent and profitable in my life. Friends, do you realize God's commands to you are not to be burdensome? They're not to be punitive. If you pursue godliness out of love for God, you know what you will discover? You will discover the riches of His grace. You will discover blessing upon blessing. You will discover joy and satisfaction and contentment. I'm not talking about an easy breezy life. But you will experience a joy and blessing that the situations in life can't rob from you. You will discover what you were made for. You will discover what is excellent for you. I love the fact that we have a Savior that says things like this. It's Matthew 19 talking to His disciples. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. I don't even know what that fully means, but if Jesus is offering 100-fold, I want some of it. Amen? He goes on to say, and he will inherit eternal life. I'm so thankful that I serve that kind of Savior. He offers blessing, excellence, things that are profitable for us. Friends, He has your good in mind. He has your flourishing in mind. Now, you can be sure that where God is proclaimed, where He is served faithfully, that Satan will work overtime to disrupt, to distract, and the church must be on guard against anything that distracts from the priority of the gospel. That brings us to little treasure number two. A fruitful church deals with distractions. A fruitful church deals with distractions. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So first, Paul's starting here with the distraction of foolish controversies. And we know, right, the church there was dealing with false teachers who were, chapter 1, verse 10, they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, verse 11, they're upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, we don't know the exact details of the content of their message that they were spreading. Most likely, several of them were what are called Judaizers, right? They're not only adding to Scripture, they're adding to the gospel as well. They would wax eloquent about controversies, about speculations. They would go on and on and on about things that really was not spoken clearly about in Scripture. They would spend lots of times on questions that Scripture did not answer. They took great pride in explaining their family genealogies, thinking that it proved moral superiority. There were others in Paul's time who would take the genealogies of the Old Testament and build all kinds of fanciful allegories, myths, all built off of the name that they found in the Old Testament genealogies, and they would go on and on and on and on. They would quarrel over theological minutiae, details of the law, and what does Paul call it? Foolish, unprofitable, worthless. I think we're to notice the contrast between from what he just said was profitable and excellent versus what is now unprofitable and worthless. So instead of majoring in the truth, they would major in error. They would major in speculation. They would major in nonsense. So how are Titus, God's people, to respond? Paul says, avoid these things. This word that could actually be translated shun. So instead of engaging in these debates or controversies within the church, they are to literally turn their backs and put a stop to it. Not even engage in it. Why is that? Well, these things were distracting from the truth. They were leading people astray from the pursuit of good, godly works. You see, Paul has already taught where salvation comes from. He has already described where godliness comes from, that it comes from a life that has been saved, cleansed, renewed by the grace of God in Christ. Godliness is not found in one's family genealogy, getting lost in deep discussions, speculating things that the Bible doesn't speak to is not a sign of spiritual maturity. Endlessly debating minute details of the law is not a path to godliness. Now, let's be clear. There are theological discussions and debates that are important and necessary. Paul himself did not shy away from theological controversy. Right, there are good reasons that we have different denominations right now. But the church needs to make sure that whatever debate or controversy that takes place within its walls, they need to ask, is this really worth fighting for? Is this really worth our time and energy that this is consuming? You see, one of the things that makes, and I realize a lot, some of this stuff is very specific to Crete, right? I don't know of any, maybe y'all are going deep into Old Testament genealogies. I don't know. I don't think that's quite as common today, but foolish controversies are still very prevalent today. Spend any time on social media at all, and you will see the dumpster fire of foolish theological controversies that just go on and on and on and on. And one of the things that makes a foolish controversy foolish is that it is something, it's about something that's not really consequential. It makes really no difference in the long run. I heard Dr. Moeller say one time, commenting on this verse, and the reason these foolish controversies can catch fire in a church so quickly is because people think they are bringing a spiritual rationale to an argument about stupid stuff. And so it can quickly just ignite a church. So debates erupt over chairs versus pews, over hymnals versus screens. You go to some churches, you'll see First Baptist, Second Baptist. I've been in some towns that have Third Baptist. Sometimes that happens because of foolish controversies. I've been in some towns where there's like Harmony Baptist Church. Down the road, there's New Harmony Baptist Church. Sometimes that happens because of stupid, foolish controversies. Like, so, for instance, like I'm not saying this because Charles isn't here, all right? Charles knows this very well about me. I love hymns. If I picked the worship songs every Sunday, it would be hymns every day, all day, right? Again, Charles knows this about me. I'm not saying this because he's not here. But if I love hymns so much that I'm constantly looking to get my point across to someone about how we should be singing hymns, or if I'm constantly finding ways to get more people on my side to agree with me, I'm the one that's in the wrong. I'm the one that needs to be called out. I am the one that has lost sight of what's really priority. I mean, to this day, we have people writing books claiming God has revealed to them when Christ will return. We have people writing books that they found some secret hidden code in the text of Scripture that helps them calculate the moment that Jesus is going to come back. Friends, it's pure foolishness. We should just shun it, avoid it. When we encounter nonsense like that, have nothing to do with it. It's worthless. It's unprofitable. We already know what Christ wants us to know about his return. Namely, no one knows but God the Father. So we keep insisting upon what God has told us in his word. Now, I realize other things may not be so clear as to whether when to engage, when to avoid, right? That's for a different sermon at a different time. But again, I think Paul is concerned here about ministry priority. We should not let arguments over secondary issues and personal opinions become primary concerns. So, turning to verse 10, Paul now shifts from the distraction of foolish controversies to the distractions of a divisive person. So you need to know this. There are many issues the church must work with people through, but there are also things that the church must exclude people for. I want you to hear that again. There are many issues that the church must work with people through, but there are also things that the church must exclude people for. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So Paul's now shifting from, again, distraction of foolish controversies to the distraction of a divisive person. And why should a divisive person be dealt with so decisively? Well, it's because the unity of the church is important. The purity of the church is crucial for fruitful work in the world that God has placed us in. One of the many spiritual blessings Christ has purchased for us through his life, death, and resurrection is that we are united to God and united to one another. And God has given the gift of unity to the church. And in response, the church is to make every effort, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to maintain this unity. and the bond of peace. One of the ways unity is maintained is when divisive people are lovingly confronted and warned. Unity was under attack in Crete. Chapter 1, verse 11, right? The false teachers were upsetting whole families. They were causing division within the church. And as we read this, some of you may recognize the pattern Paul prescribing here for handling divisive people. It's consistent with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, what we now call today church discipline. And the process of church discipline, it's not to kick in with every little sin or every time someone says something that may not be theologically correct, right? Most everyday offenses between people can and should be handled by either covering it with love or carrying out the first two steps that Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, where you're privately going to one another and settling issues between the two of you. But in this text, who is the one to be warned? Paul says, a person who stirs up division. This is someone who has started to develop a regular pattern of stirring up conflict. It's been occurring more than once. They're now known as a divisive person because of their behavior. And the church, or the warning that the church is to give, is what? It's to repent of his sinful, divisive behavior. See, biblical church discipline always has restoration as its goal. So when the elders must necessarily and humbly pursue church discipline, we do so with the truth of Scripture, both to restore the person to right fellowship and to protect the unity of the body of Christ. So you warn once, give time for repentance. You warn twice with Scripture, give time for repentance. And then Paul is clear, if the person doesn't repent, the church is to remove them from the church, have nothing more to do with them. Because his response to being confronted with the warnings from God's word has revealed who he really is. Verse 11, such a person is warped. He's sinful. He is self-condemned. The word for warped here, it means twisted, turned inside out. He is actively in sin. So here is a person living life quite literally upside down and inside out. He's warped. And what's more, he's self-condemned, Paul says. That is to say, his own repentant attitude and behavior is passing judgment on himself. And he demonstrates that the gracious work of God that we talked about last week is not changed his heart. It's not transformed his life. Now, you may be thinking, I mean, isn't it kind of divisive to divide from divisive people? But friends, we have to remember the unity of the church is important. So important, the church is never to compromise on truth. The church is never to compromise on sin. To do so is a sure path to being an unfruitful church. I mean, think about this. The only way that we were able to be united to God was not because God compromised on our sin. Rather, the only way we were able to be united to God was because God dealt with our sin. And unity with him was the result. So too, the church is called to lovingly, humbly, graciously deal with those in the church who are walking in unrepentant sin. And you need to remember this. There is a difference between loving to divide and needing to divide. That's the difference that Paul is calling out right now. right? This is a person that loves to divide. He loves to argue, loves to fight. They love to insist on their opinions instead of the gospel and good works. But God's people are to love truth, peace. They are to love unity, and they do whatever is necessary to maintain it. So you can think of it this way. Discipline is an extension of discipleship. It's not a fun one. No elder should go running and skipping into a church discipline situation. If he does, he may be the one that needs to be confronted. We do it not because it's pleasant, but because we must. We do it because overlooking sin is not gracious, but dangerous. Confronting sin is not optional, but essential. Correcting sin is not carnal, but spiritual. I think you would agree with me, if you've had this happen before, I am thankful when people have lovingly confronted the sin of my life and have called me back to Christ, have called me back to the truth. Little treasure number three, a fruitful church supports one another. Look at verse 12 there. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. In grace be with you all. So as Paul is bringing this short letter to a close, like I have to admit, sometimes it's kind of easy to kind of check out or skim over these last verses, right? A lot of times at the end of these letters, there's like travel plans. There's mentioning people that we don't really know a whole lot about. It can be kind of easy to skim over verses like these. But I want you to notice here the support that God's people are providing one another. You have people coming, you have people going, and you have a local church supporting. A local church meeting needs. They are to provide support for Apollos and Zenas as they depart for ministry work. They are also to be, verse 14, be ready to help in cases of urgent need. Guys, this isn't groundbreaking stuff here, but one of the common ways God meets the needs of his people is through the body of the local church. Many of us could stand and testify to the support that we have received from brothers and sisters in Christ around us. And I want you to see also this supporting work is continuing even though changes are taking place. Here's what I mean by this. Paul has just given Titus some serious work to do in this letter. He is no doubt, almost assuredly, building close relationships with these people. And he may soon be leaving to go back and meet Paul. And then some other guy will be showing up, either Artemas or Tychicus, some other faithful helper of Paul. Paul's desire for a fruitful church was not all resting on Titus. We need to know the same thing. A fruitful church does not all rest upon any one of us elders. None of us are the single linchpin that makes everything work, that makes everything fruitful. A fruitful church comes from every member of the body insisting on the gospel, being devoted to good godly works, and this good godly work a lot of times includes supporting one another, helping one another. God moves his people around according to his perfect plan. It's going to be hard at times when this happens. Our church is getting ready to experience something like this. Lord willing, with the church plant that will be taking place next spring. It's going to be bittersweet for a lot of us. I can only imagine it was difficult for some of these people to see Titus go, right? He's developing relationships, he's counseling, he's helping these people. And then he reads to them at the end of this letter, Paul's like, actually, you need to do your best to come to me as soon as one of these guys get to you. So God's moving his people around according to his own perfect plan. But the body of Christ, they're to be devoted to good works, devoted to insisting upon the gospel. Why is that? Not because of any one personality behind the pulpit. It's because, chapter 3, verse 4, we have a God who has appeared and saved us. That is why we continue on supporting one another, even in the changes, even in the personnel that move around here and there. Can I just say, I am deeply, deeply thankful for the fruitful ministry of Delta Church. I am deeply thankful for the week in, week out insistence upon the gospel. I am deeply thankful for the call to devote myself to good works, to stay focused on the main things. By God's grace, I am not the same man that I was when I walked through those doors on Christmas Eve of 2013. And a large part of that is because God working through the fruitful ministry of Delta Church. And I know many of you all can say the exact same thing. So this is what I want us to do. This is going to be a little bit different. To close our time together, I want us to do another time of corporate prayer just for a couple minutes here, okay? Like what we did just a few minutes ago. And I'm going to invite you to take a few minutes and pray and thank the Lord for a specific way that God has helped or provided support for you through the ministry of Delta Church or the ministry of another believer that's sitting around here. I also want you to pray and ask God to protect the unity of our church. Pray that God would protect us from foolishness. Pray that he would help us, give us the grace that we need to continue insisting upon the gospel. Pray that God would help us to continue be devoted to good works. So I'm going to give you, I'm not going to take a real long time here. I'm going to give you a couple minutes here. You guys pray together as we take these things before the Lord in prayer, and then I will close us in prayer. Lord, as my brothers and sisters continue to pray, I personally want to thank you for the fruit that you have bore in my life through the faithful ministry of Delta. I thank you for the godly men that have helped me to grow and becoming a more godly husband, a more godly father. I thank you, Lord, that your gospel is insisted upon week in and week out. I thank you, Lord, that we are called to give ourselves to good work, not to earn grace, but because we've already received grace. God, I pray in your kindness that you would continue to protect the unity of our church. Lord, whenever distractions may arise, I pray that you would help us to deal with them quickly, deal with them faithfully, deal with them gently, deal with them in humility. Lord, would you protect us from the schemes of the enemy? Would you continue in your kindness to equip your people to support one another, help one another? Give us wisdom in what this needs to look like in the days ahead as we ourselves are getting ready to experience some significant changes with part of our family leaving to go do good gospel work and gospel insisting in the town of Athens. God, we thank you for your grace, and we want to live lives that reflect the grace that we have received, that reflect the Savior who has died for us. And we thank you that he is no longer in the grave. We thank you that he is the soon returning King. We love you, Lord. We look forward to that day where we all will be perfectly united, not only spiritually, but physically with you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.